In God's holy word to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we'll come to the text in just a moment. But let me ask you to begin with this morning, what pops into your mind when you hear the word compromise? Or let me up the ante just a little bit on that question. What pops into your mind when you hear the expression spiritual compromise? I wonder, when you hear that term spiritual compromise, do you think of something that generally has negative connotations or something that generally speaking comes with positive connotations? When you hear that expression, spiritual compromise, is it generally something that moves in the direction of moral capitulation or spiritual edification? The truth is, spiritual compromise often, and let me repeat that again boldly, spiritual compromise often can be a good, positive, wise, biblical course of action. Now, let me be crystal clear. Compromise, spiritual compromise, whenever it involves the sacrifice of truth or moral equivocation, that compromise is sinful. But not all compromise in and of itself is sinful. Compromise on matters of indifference, compromise on matters of personal practice, compromise on matters of personal preference. That kind of compromise says something like this. Even though you and I don't necessarily cross each other's T's and dot each other's I's on this particular issue, I am willing to be flexible. I am willing to yield. I am willing to give way to you for the sake of unity and peace. Well, we've begun our descent of Acts. We come once again this morning to Acts 21, where we'll begin looking at Paul's dramatic journey to Rome via Jerusalem. As we said last week, in these last chapters of Acts, we get to see some street-level glimpses of Paul living out the truths about which he's already written in some of his epistles or about which he will write in future epistles. And as we see Paul living out these truths about which he's going to write, it becomes clear that the Apostle Paul practices what he preaches, or he practices what he writes. And of course, as an apostle, we are to hear and to heed those words. But as we also saw last week, how Paul repeatedly reminds believers through his New Testament epistles to watch him and to observe his life and to follow his example. I just want to run through those very briefly again, just establish that again this morning. Won't spend as much time as we did last week. But for example, Paul says to New Testament Christians, follow me as I follow Christ in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me the way children are of their fathers. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's where we get the idea of follow me and my example as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Philippians 4:9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. How radically the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel of grace, had changed the Apostle Paul. Paul had been a hater of Christ and a hater of Christ's followers. But now he can say by God's grace, as a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. What a radical difference grace had made in his life. Well, last week, trying to see some of these examples of Paul's life, we caught a street-level glimpse of Paul's example of his personal commitment to active fellowship in the body of Christ. We saw as he traveled from Miletus to Jerusalem, everywhere he went, everywhere he could, where time allowed, he made a beeline to be with the people of God. We just saw that as an example last week. This week is another example of Paul's to follow. We see an example of the Apostle Paul being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the words that he will write to the Ephesian believers later on in Rome from his prison cell when he will write, "I implore you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another." See, tolerance is another one of those words that sort of has some negative connotations with us. But here the apostle is saying, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ken Sandy, in his book, Peacemakers, says this phrase, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this phrase, making every effort in this passage, means to strive eagerly, earnestly, and diligently. Sandy goes on to say, that phrase is a word that a trainer of gladiators might have used when he sent men to fight to the death in the Colosseum. He might have said to those men, make every effort, be diligent, fight for all you're worth to come back here alive at the end of the day. And Sandy writes, and so too must we as Christians agonize for peace and unity. So we too as Christians must fight like gladiators for peace and unity and strive after that. Well, here in Acts 21, Paul gives us a clear example of doing just that. An example which he would say to us as followers of Christ, observe and follow my example. Let's read Acts 21, beginning at verse 17, down through verse 26. Then we'll consider the problem, the plan, and the peacemaker. First, Acts 21, 17 to 26. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, all Jewish brethren. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, all these Jews at the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, Paul, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Let's consider the problem here, the plan here, and Paul, the peacemaker here. Here's the problem. Paul, this Jewish apostle, Jewish through and through, has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. And now Paul has come back to Jerusalem. Since Pentecost, decades earlier, there have now been thousands, multiple thousands, it's literally tens of thousands of Jews in the vicinity of Jerusalem had come to faith in Christ. They were believers. And yet, being Jewish, they remained loyal to the cultural, natural, traditional rites and rituals of the Jewish ceremonial law. In verse 20, James makes it clear, these individuals are believers. They have come to believe. These individuals do not view the practice of these Jewish ceremonial rites and rituals as necessary for salvation. They get that. But just as a matter of their Jewish culture, they still observe the Jewish feast, the Jewish days, the Jewish ritualistic vows, dietary restrictions, etc. Now, one might ask, it would be a legitimate question. One might ask, why? Why were these Jews still so loyal to these cultural traditions, these Jewish cultural traditions? Let me offer several suggestions as to why they might be so loyal. First of all, these were things that were just ingrained into the very fiber of their being. As a culture, as a people, they had been practicing these things for millennia. Secondly, another reason why they might still be practicing these things. These very customs had been given to them originally by God himself. They were not evil things. And now being Christians, they don't want to obey God less. They want to obey God more. They want to honor and obey God more now that they're Christians. Furthermore, thirdly, as Christians, they now understand that these ceremonial rituals, all of them, all pointed to the coming of Messiah, and they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pointed to the gospel. And now, observing them as Christians, these things are even richer to them now that they understand the Christological significance of them. And besides, they're just Jews. Furthermore, we never see the apostles or the church leaders in Jerusalem recommending to Jews that they not practice these things. Now, we know that they gave to Gentiles the Jerusalem Council decree, saying to Gentiles that they stop engaging in pagan practices. But the apostles and the Jewish leaders of church never say to Jewish Christians, you should stop doing Jewish things in your everyday life. Finally, we'll even find in the writings of the apostles, like Paul in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that the New Testament will even make allowances for Jews to practice these things as matters of conscience, calling them the weaker brother. And they're never told, stop doing those things. As a weaker brother, you shouldn't be doing those things. So there are any number of reasons why they should be doing these things, or they are continuing to do these things. And so these are genuine Jewish believers who were zealous for observing Jewish ceremonial law. Now, that in and of itself was not the problem. Hopefully we've seen that. That's not a particularly problem of any degree in the New Testament. But here's the problem. The problem was that present in Jerusalem were some strict Judaizers, like the ones that Paul had been dealing with on his missionary journeys, who were spreading lies and false rumors and peddling false information about the apostle Paul. We find out what their accusations are in verse 21. And these Jewish Christians, they have been told about you, Paul. James and the leaders of the Jerusalem church give this to Paul. These Jewish Christians have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews wherever you go to cast off the teachings of Moses, to stop circumcising their children, and to quit engaging in the Jewish cultural practices that we all know and love. When Paul was told that these Christians have been told these things. When James and the leaders say they have been told these things, the phrase there is katecheo, in which we get our word catechism, saying these false teachers are doing everything they can to drill into the mind through repetition these lies and false accusations about your ministry, Paul. Of course, the Judaizers' accusations were false. Nowhere does the Apostle Paul ever teach Jewish Christians that they must relinquish their Jewish heritage. Paul had fully complied with the Jerusalem Council's decree. Everywhere he went, he did say the things they said to the Gentiles, but he never said what he shouldn't say to the Jews about being Jewish. He fully complied with those instructions. Paul carefully showed sensitivity to Jews. We read in chapter 16 when he wanted Timothy to join his team, and Timothy's mother is Jewish, his father is a Gentile, and Luke records, and Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. And Luke tells us why. And Paul had Luke circumcised, he says, because of the Jews, to identify with the Jews. In Acts 18:18, Paul himself, we see, takes a Nazarite vow, shaves his head. He's not ashamed to engage in these kinds of things. For 2.5 years, Paul has been traipsing around the Mediterranean world, knocking on the doors of Gentile churches saying, I'm taking up an offering for the poor Christians back in Jerusalem because I want to establish solidarity and unity in the church. So give to this offering so I can go back and show how we love and appreciate all the Jews back there in Jerusalem. So these accusations were false. Now it is true that for the gospel's sake, Paul does write in 1 Corinthians 9, to win the Jews, I became as a Jew. To win those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law. For the gospel's sake, I was willing to be and do all things and to use all means lawful that some might be saved. So for Paul, these Jewish practices, these Jewish traditions are perfectly fine. But he had come to a position where they are indifferent. For the gospel's sake, Paul would say, I'll conform to them, or for the gospel's sake, I'll not conform to them, depending on the circumstances. But he never, ever insisted that any of his weaker brothers or that any Jews whatsoever abandon their Jewish cultural traditions and practices. But this is what the Judaizers were accusing Paul of doing to these sincere Jewish Christians. And now, this man himself, Paul himself, he's in Jerusalem. And James and the elders at Jerusalem, probably numbering in the hundreds, probably 100+ elders in the church at Jerusalem this time. I mean, there are tens of thousands of believers. To minister well to all those, there would have been many, many elders. And James and the elders in the church at Jerusalem understand that this is potentially problematic on several levels. They understand that the spreading of these lies against Paul could cause serious confusion in the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. These lies spread about Paul could cause really serious division and factions in the Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And also, these lies spread about Paul could seriously hamper the church's efforts in witnessing to unconverted Jews. It could hamper their gospel, their evangelistic efforts, because other Jews who did not know Christ could begin to think, so to follow Christ, I've got to quit being Jewish? This was a concerning matter, and Paul's physical presence in Jerusalem only heightened the gravity of the matter. James and the elders at Jerusalem asked this question in verse 22. What then is to be done about this potentially disunifying, disrupting, dividing, confusing matter? Now, I appreciate James and the elders' pastoral ministry here. This is so important. We get a little lesson in the lesson here. As the pastors of the church, they knew they could not ignore this. As the pastors of the church, they knew they could not deny this. As the pastors of the church, they knew that they could not do nothing. They knew they could not just brush this under the rug. They had to be responsible and take whatever action was wise and needful. And so they put their heads together and they came up with a plan. I think it's very important that we see this plan that James and the elders and Paul together came up with. It was not a plan primarily to silence the lies of the Judaizers. They surely wanted to do that. They wanted to do everything they could to silence those lies, but that wasn't their greatest concern. Clearly, their greatest concern was guarding the unity of the church, guarding peace in the church, and promoting the gospel of peace. That's what they were after. And so they come up with this plan. And so that's the problem. Here's the plan. Read it in verse 23 and 24. What then is to be done? Verse 22. What then is to be done? Paul, they'll certainly hear you've come here. You know what these lies are being spread about you. Verse 23. Therefore, Paul, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And then all will know there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. Here's the plan. Paul, we have four dedicated Christian men here in the church in Jerusalem who are currently under a Nazarite vow. They have taken a Nazarite vow as a matter of their Jewish customs and traditions. Now, you can read all the details of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. I can't go into all the details of that this morning, of what a Nazarite vow entailed. But in short, a Nazarite vow was a vow of total personal dedication to God. It might last for a long time. There were some people like John the Baptist who had a Nazarite, under a Nazarite vow for their entire lives. But generally speaking, a Nazarite vow was made for a period of 30 days. In that 30 days, a person under a Nazarite vow had vowed not to eat or drink anything that came from the vine. No wine, no eating grapes, no eating raisins, not even eating or touching the skin of grapes off the vine. So nothing off the vine, eating or drinking. Also, they would vow to not cut their hair during the duration of the vow. And then finally, they vowed to not be defiled by any contact with the dead, including their closest family members. Even if one of their fathers or their mother or brother or sister passed away, they couldn't come in contact with that individual lest they be defiled by them. And that would just end the Nazarite vow at that point in time. Well, during the last days of a vow, let's say it was one of those for 30 days, during the last 7 days of a Nazarite vow, a person under a Nazarite vow would come to the temple and say, I'm in the last week of my Nazarite vow for this duration of 7 days. During or at the end of that time, they would bring several ceremonial offerings. Again, you can read the details. Three animal offerings, a basket of unleavened cakes, a grain offering, offerings of considerable expense and considerable personal expense to those who had taken the vows. They would come and say, I'm in that time frame now where it's time for me to bring my offerings and time to come to the temple for my haircut, to shave my hair. A common practice was this. A common practice was that those who had taken the serious Nazarite vow might have sponsors who would financially underwrite the expenses they would incur in those considerably expensive ceremonial offerings. It'd be like a person who would say, I'm not willing to take the Nazarite vow. I can't do that right now. But if you've taken a Nazarite vow, I will sponsor you. I'll underwrite your expenses for that. Kind of like a walkathon. I'm not going to be in the walkathon, but I'll give you money for being in the walkathon. I'm not going to take the vow, but I will sponsor you and support you financially as you take the vow. In addition to this, commentators also suggest that James and the elders at the church at Jerusalem said something like this to Paul. And we get this in verse 24 and 26. Paul, take them and purify yourself along with them. Verse 24, verse 26. Then Paul took the man and the men and the next day purifying himself along with them. It is suggested that James and the elders at the church of Jerusalem said something like this to Paul. Paul, technically speaking, ceremonially speaking, by our Jewish ceremonial laws, the fact that you've been absent from Jerusalem so long, out among the Gentile nations, that makes you ceremonially unclean, and the ceremonial law requires a 7-day ritualistic purification process that requires you to be in the temple on day 3 and day 7 of that process. So, Paul, we have 4 men, and they're about to begin that last week of their purification process of carrying out their Nazirite vow and going to the temple. This is perfect. Paul, why don't you, in this time frame, go along with these 4 men, purify yourself, be with them in the temple as they close out their time of their Nazirite vow. And Paul, why don't you consider volunteering to be their financial sponsor and underwriting their cost of their ceremonial offerings and their temple haircut? Because Paul, if you were to do these things, who could possibly question your loyalty and your devotion to our Jewish ceremonial rituals and traditions? That was the plan. Paul, the peacemaker. Verse 26. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving news of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of these men. Let me just say this. This was not a poorly hatched plan. This was not an off-the-cuff plan. This was not a peace-at-all-cost plan. Beloved, this was James the Apostle in conjunction with likely 100 or more godly elders in the church of Jerusalem who have come up with this plan. You're going to have to engage in some pretty proud backseat driving. You're going to have to come up with some pretty proud easy chair quarterbacking to criticize this plan they'd given a lot of thought to. And not only is it one that the Apostle James and hundreds of elders come up with, it's one that Paul gladly, as an apostle, complies with. It's not a poorly hatched plan, but before we consider more about what Paul did in compliance with this plan, let's consider together a half a dozen or so legitimate objections that the Apostle Paul might have raised to this plan had it been a poorly hatched plan. Paul might have legitimately objected to this plan. No way. No way. This whole situation is a fabrication. This whole situation has been fabricated based on the lies of the Judaizers, and I refuse to cave in to their lies. Oh, by the way, as we're hearing these objections that Paul might have offered to this plan, will you please see if you hear any echoes of objections that you hear in your heart or in your home? No way. This whole thing is fabricated. It's based on the lies of the Judaizers. I refuse to cave into their lies about me. I'll stand my ground against them any day. I could care less about what they think or say about me. I know who I am. I know what I stand for. That might have been a legitimate objection Paul could have made. Or Paul might have objected like this. For crying out loud. That's always a key. That's when you say that, you know you're going down the wrong path. For crying out loud. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Don't these Jewish Christians know who I am? I don't need this kind of pettiness. I don't need this kind of interruption in my apostolic ministry. Paul might have said, do what? Say, that's another clue, you're going down the wrong path. Do what? Say what? They question my Jewishness? I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees. I'm a graduate of Gamaliel Seminary with my MDiv. How dare they question my Jewish credentials? Or he might have objected, are you serious? Another clue, you're going down the wrong path. Are you serious? I've been risking life and limb for years for the gospel's sake all around the Mediterranean world. And I come to home to Jerusalem, and this is the treatment I get? I deserve better than this. I don't deserve this. Or he might have objected, these Judaizers have dogged me long enough. They've beaten me, they've stoned me, they've lied about me, and I'm sick and tired of it. I'm done with this. Keep your old Jewish traditions. Or Paul might have objected, look, if I wanted to take a Nazarite vow or go through a purification process, I'd do that. I've done it before and I'll do it again. I don't need your advice about how to handle my life and what purification process to go through or not go through. Or Paul might have objected, you've got to be kidding me. Another sign you're going down the wrong path. You got to be kidding me. These matters we're talking about are matters that are indifferent. You people need to grow up in gospel maturity like me. I'm beyond these things. Or again, Paul might have objected, what? You think I'm money bags? I've just been going around the Mediterranean world collecting an offering for the poor Jewish Christians. Why not use that money to pay for those guys' ceremonial rites? If you want somebody paying for them, I can't afford to pay for their ceremonial rites. I work hard for my money making tents. Do you work hard? You willing to spend their money? You willing to spend your money for that? Several objections Paul might have raised, but this is not how Paul responded. We see his response in verse 26. The apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who had some weight to shove around had he wanted to, says, okay, I yield. I defer. I give way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. And as a disciple of Christ, I have one goal. And my goal is to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's his immediate action to this plan. No belly aching. No licking of his wounds. No personal pity party. No demanding of rights. No digging in his heels. No threatening threats. No legitimate excuses. What he does is, the very next day, in an action of self-sacrificing, self-denying humility, Paul yields to the plan. For the sake of unity, for the sake of peace. You know what this little road sign is? It's a road sign. You see it every day. It's the road sign that says, yield. Yield. It's the road that science says, I defer. I give way. I don't have to have my way here. I'm not going to have my way here. I'm not going to ramrod this through. I defer. I yield. I give way. about what Paul did here, John Stott wrote these words: "We can only thank God for the generosity of spirit displayed by Paul." Paul, James, the elders of the Jerusalem church were already fully agreed doctrinally that salvation was by grace in Christ through faith, and ethically that Christians must obey the moral law. The issue between them concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. The solution to which they came was a compromise, but not a compromise in the sense of sacrificing a doctrinal or moral principle, but a concession in the area of personal practice. We've already seen Paul's conciliatory spirit in accepting the Jerusalem decrees and circumcising Timothy, and now in the same tolerant spirit, he was prepared to personally undergo some purification rituals in order to pacify Jewish scruples. According to his personal conviction, Jewish cultural practices belong to the matters indifferent from which he had been liberated, but which he might or might not practice according to circumstances. You see, on a real street level here, in Jerusalem, Paul is practicing what he will write in nearly every single one of his epistles for us to hear and to heed and to observe and to follow his example. In nearly every single one of his epistles, he's going to say, "Christians, Christians, never compromise on doctrinal and moral principles. But Christians, on matters of personal practices, matters of personal preferences, on matters of things indifferent, Christians, humbly yield to one another. Christians, humbly prefer honor in one another. Christians, humbly serve one another. Christians, humbly consider others as more important than yourself, looking out for their interests more than your own. Christians, fight like gladiators to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Observe and follow my example." Paul, in his self-denying, humble act, did this on a large stage, on a very large stage in the church at Jerusalem, where thousands and thousands of Christians were involved, and where so much was at stake, like the unity of the church, the promotion of the gospel of grace. Paul practiced this on a large stage. You and I, on a much smaller stage, have similar opportunities regularly in our lives, perhaps weekly in our lives, perhaps daily in our lives, in our Christian relationships, in our marriages, in our kitchens. We have many opportunities to be diligent, to maintain, not to establish, to maintain and to preserve the unity of Christ's Spirit in the bond of peace. Real problems and real conflicts occur in your relationships and in your marriage at times because of real sin issues, no doubt. But very often, problems and conflicts occur in your relationships and in your marriage because you're just willing to fight. Because all you're willing to do is dig in your heels on your point to have your way. And all you're willing to do is just fight. You're not willing to fight like a gladiator to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in love in those relationships. Often, very often, peace is maintained by you and me making holy, grace-filled, self-denying, cross-bearing compromises that yield to others. I defer. I give way. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, is the Prince of Peace. I'm so glad this morning we get to worship the Prince of peace. But hear that title, brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And his rule in our heart is to be, as Paul writes, the rule of peace in our hearts. And he says to us as his followers, if you're my follower, you're blessed because you are a peacemaker. Brothers and sisters, dressmakers make dresses. Shoemakers make shoes. Car makers make cars. Peacemakers of Jesus Christ make peace whenever, wherever, however they can. And they remember, and they're motivated by the love of their Lord, who one time had a decision he didn't want to do, who one time had to go down a path he didn't want to go down. It was the last thing he wanted to do. And he yields, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, not my way, but your will, your way be done, O Father, for the sake of others. For the sake of those around me. Blessed are the peacemakers who are redeemed by the Prince of Peace. Lord Jesus, help us to fight like gladiators, to maintain and to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our Christian relationships, in our church, in our marriages, in our kitchens, to the glory of God. Let's stand together and sing hymn 131. The church is one foundation. One book.